Thank you so much, Taylor. My lesson this morning is loaded, so I'm going to just dispense with most of the preliminaries, except to say I'm delighted to see all of you here in this beautiful, beautiful Chamber of Commerce Sunday morning. Great to have you here. And give a quick report on my kid brother. Remember, my brother, kid brother, is 10 years younger than I am, 73. But he was hit by a drunk driver, and his wife is now home walking with a walker and in a wheelchair, and she can spend several hours by herself now. My kid brother is still in therapy. He walked about 30 feet with the help of rails. I talked to him the other day, and he's making slow progress mentally as well. You can tell he's a bit discouraged, but he's making progress, and so keep on praying for him. I appreciate your prayers very, very much. I was going to dispense with the joke, but I think you'd stone me if I didn't give a joke. So here's a quick joke. It's a dumb blonde joke, and they're dumb. They are dumb. It starts like this. This is sent to me by Doug Johnson. I really needed a few days off, but I knew the boss wouldn't allow me to leave. I thought if I acted crazy, then maybe he'd send me home. So I hung upside down on the ceiling and made funny noises. My coworker, who's a blonde, asked me what I was doing. I told her that I was pretending to be a light bulb so the boss might think I was crazy and give me a few days off. A few minutes later, the boss came into the office and asked, "What in the world are you doing?" I told him I was a light bulb. He said, "You're clearly stressed out. Go home and recuperate for a few days." I jumped down and walked out of the office. When my coworker, the blonde, followed me, the boss asked her, "And where do you think you're going?" She said, "I'm going home, too. I can't work in the dark." That's dumb. I know that every person in this room has had the same experience that I've had in being intimidated by somebody else. I may be with some scholar in biblical information who is in a field that's not my specialty, and when I don't even dare open up my mouth because I know that I'll say something dumb in his sight, and so I just intimidated. I'm told that Muhammad Ali, before he fought Joe Frazier, was in the ring, and he looked across the ring and saw Joe Frazier, and he just shook with fear because Joe Frazier, of course, was such a ferocious boxer. All of us, sometime in our lives, have been intimidated by others, and the reason is because ultimately they judge us. Somebody that intimidates you is somebody who will judge you. Well, we're going to find that in the passage today because it ends with the concept of something intimidating you and judging you. You may remember that we are in the book of Hebrews. The first two chapters of the book say Christ is superior to angels. Chapters 3 and 4, Christ is superior to the law. He says Christ is superior to the angels because angels mediated the law. Christ is superior to Moses because Moses gave the law. And then in connection with each one of these, there's a warning. If what angels said brought judgment, how much more if you neglect what Christ said? The same thing is in chapter 3 and 4, that if Moses brought judgment, and Christ is much greater than Moses, then we bring judgment upon ourselves by disobedience. And he brings up two basic words, Meribah and Massah. He does not use those words, but those are the words that are used in the Old Testament for strife, fighting, and testing. Meribah, Massah. Just a few days, folks, after the children of Israel came out of Egypt with a tremendous display of God's power, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. They came to a place, a desert area, where there was no water. And the children of Israel began to complain. And they were ready to stone Moses. And God told Moses to take the staff and strike the rock. You know the story. And God provided water. And Moses called that place Meribah and Massah, contention and testing God. That same spirit of Meribah and Massah characterized the people of Israel for 40 years. It came to its climax, actually, a few months after the Exodus, when they came to Kadesh Barnea. You're on the south side of Israel, Canaan. And God told them to go in. And you remember the spies, 10 spies said they couldn't take the land, 2 said they could. And Israel was ready to kill Moses and choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. They said, we can't do it. That's Meribah and Massa. God became so angry that he swore. He took an oath that Israel, that generation of Israel, would not go into the land. All those 20 years and older would go, would just perish in the wilderness. Those under 20 would go into the land. And that's the point that we're after. We got as far as chapter 3, verse 12, last time, where we have the warning. The quotation is given in verses 7 to 11, a quotation from Psalm 95, where this whole thing is recounted by the psalmist, referred to again by the psalmist. So we read in verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away. It really means in rebelling against the living God. So all of us, take care, all of us, lest there should be any one. We are concerned for individuals. Watch, lest there should be any one to have the same spirit of contention and testing God that characterized Israel. That's where we stopped last time. So we start with verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That word encourage does mean encourage, but it also has another meaning, which means exhort. Only the context can tell you. Parakalo means exhort. By the way, today it means please, but it means encourage or exhort. And both are true. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. We need the fellowship of one another. He's not talking about a preacher standing behind a pulpit. He's talking about Christians having fellowship with one another. That's why you need small groups. That's why you need Christian friends. Don't be a loner. Have Christian friends and encourage one another, lest there should be any one. Notice again, the interest in individuals. Watch out for one another. Don't just walk your own way through life and not worry about others. Be concerned for one another. Encourage one another, lest there should be any of you hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now notice what he says. Verse 13, encourage one another day after day, constantly, continually, as long as it's called today. Now that word today comes up over and over again in this paragraph, in this section. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews uses what we call hook words. He ties paragraphs together by a word, and the word here is today. Step back to verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. Verse 13, better encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Verse 15, well, it said today. Chapter 4, and verse 7. He again fixes a certain day, today. Now, what do you mean by today? Today is the day of opportunity. It's the day when you hear God's voice. Listen to what he says. Today, if you hear God's voice. Did you get that? Today, if you hear God's voice. What do you mean? You can get to the place where you don't hear God's voice. When I was a student at Ellis Seminary, we lived a number of years in a place called Gaylord Apartments, old beat-up apartment building owned by the seminary. It was given, I think, to the seminary as a tax write-off, and it was an old beat-up place. We were on the third floor, western exposure, brick building, no air conditioning. We were used to walking those third flights, and that didn't mean anything to us. We'd have visitors, and you have to walk those flights. Yeah, it didn't mean anything to us in those days. And it was hot, hotter than blazes. So we had to sleep with our windows wide open. One block away was a fire station. And they'd come roaring, and it was live oak and peak, and they'd go roaring down Live Oak with the sirens and the bells and the honking horns. And first of all, we'd wake up and then we could sleep partly, and then we just slept right through it. In fact, one night there was a fire right across the street, and there was the horns, the blazes, and the bullhorns. We didn't even know there was a fire until the next morning, because you could get dulled. Now listen to what this verse says. Listen to it carefully. Verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. While it's called today, if you hear God's voice, respond positively. Don't harden your heart. Because a time may come when you can't hear God's voice because of your hardness of your heart, because of the deceitfulness of sin. What does he mean by the deceitfulness of sin? What was it at Kadesh Barnea? He's not talking about adultery. He's not talking about lying. He's not talking about stealing. He's not even talking about idolatry. It's the sin of unbelief. The passage says, they saw God's works for 40 years and never knew his ways. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the crossing of the Red Sea. They saw the feeding with manna. They saw the provision of water. They saw Moses go up to Sinai and bring the law back down, and the very place shook with the presence of God. They saw miracle after miracle, but they never knew God's ways. When they came to Kadesh Barnea, even though they had seen the miracle of the deliverance, the exodus out of Egypt, they said, we can't do it. That's why I think we ought to be praying for these two Indian girls. The grandparents are Hindus. It's very difficult to win them. But it's not impossible. You can see God's works in winning other people to the Lord, and we know his ways. He's able to do it. So we ought to be praying for these girls, that their grandparents come to know the Lord. It's the deceitfulness of unbelief that he's talking about. So today, if God is speaking to your heart, don't harden your heart. Don't be filled with disbelief. Don't be filled with disobedience. Don't be filled with contention and strife. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Listen. Well, let's move on. He says in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. That has the idea of sharing together with Christ, metakoi. We become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, I've said this over and over again in the book of Hebrews, that endurance in the faith is a mark of election. Mark carefully what I'm saying. Endurance in the faith is a mark of election. I'm not saying perfection in your walk. I'm not saying endurance in your walk, because we all fail. All of us commit sins. But there ought not be any failure of your faith. Even while you sin, you know better. You know better. So if you endure in your faith, there is the mark of election. It's the person who throws the whole thing overboard that was not elect. It's the person who throws the whole thing overboard that was never saved in the first place. We know that from 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, where John says, they went out from us because they were not all of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest they're not all of us. So this is this if of endurance in the faith. You have the same thing if you're taking notes. Just jot down Colossians 1, verse 23 of the same thing. The endurance in the faith is a mark of election. So this is what he's saying here. Don't throw the whole thing overboard, because that's one of the purposes of the book. Watch out lest there be in any one of you the idea of throwing the whole thing of Christianity overboard and going back to Judaism. Don't do that. Just don't harden your heart to that extent. So this is what he's saying. We have become partakers. We share with Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. while it's said today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in Meribah. Now he's going to give three questions. And these three questions set forth three basic principles. Notice them. Verse 16. For who provoked them? For who provoked him when they heard? Oh, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Who are the ones that provoked God? Well, the ones that were in the Exodus. The ones that saw the miracles. You know what that's saying? A good beginning does not guarantee success. A good beginning does not guarantee a good ending. There must be perseverance. He's explaining that same principle. If we hold fast. And I've seen Christians, or people who profess Christ, I should say, start out like a rocket and then just burn out. And you don't hear a thing from them. In fact, they leave the faith. They just throw the whole thing overboard. So a good beginning does not guarantee success. It does not guarantee a good ending. That's why he's saying day after day after day is perseverance in the faith. The second principle, found verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? You know what he is saying? He is saying sin angers God. T-A-I, which means think about it. Notice what this is saying. It angers God. I don't know why we're so stupid. And I'm talking about myself. We tend to think that if I sin, God's not really concerned. It doesn't bother God. Wait a minute. God is gracious. God is love. God is forgiving. We have a wonderful God. But he also becomes angry at sin. With whom was he angry? Why, the very people that came out of Egypt. The ones that were privileged at his hand to see the plagues and be delivered from the plagues. Who saw the Passover. Who went through the Red Sea. And yet they angered God to the place where God swore they'll not enter the land. Don't ever take sin lightly. Sin angers God. First of all, a good beginning does not guarantee success. Number two, sin angers God. I don't care how great a blessing you've had. I don't care how many there are. Sin angers God. Number three, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that you should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see you were not able to enter because of unbelief. And the third principle is unbelief causes God's anger as well. Just unbelief. Why were they disobedient? Why didn't they go into the land? They didn't think God could pull it off. The giants in the land. Why, in our own sight, we're grasshoppers. High-walled cities. God can't do it. Caleb and Joshua said, yes, he can. Yes, he can. And so we find that unbelief and disobedience, that unbelief leads to disobedience, which angers God. It's unbelief that causes the problem. Well, that leads us now to the promise of rest. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And you'll notice that he moves now from this warning to the idea of not missing rest. Now, he's not talking about getting 8 hours of sleep a night. What do you mean, rest? Well, look at the notes. Note the significance of rest. There are three rests, quote unquote, in this chapter, page 2. You'll find them listed. Three rests, totally different. First of all, the rest given to the people of Israel when they entered the land under Joshua. And you have that meeting in chapter 3, verse 11. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In other words, those people at Kadesh Barnea who said, we can't do it, we can't take it, God said, oh, you're not going to go in. There's going to be 40 years of wilderness. You're not going to enter into that rest. So the rest of entering Canaan, other verses 18 and 19, and so you see in verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they're not able to enter because of unbelief. He's talking about entering the land of Canaan. Again, in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23, and so on, there's the reference to the rest of entering the Canaan. Those people did have a measure of rest. Stop to think about it. For 40 years, picking up their tents, gathering all their stuff together, and moving. For 40 years. Living off manna. 40 years. Living like pilgrims. 40 years. And finally, they went into the land, and God said, I'm going to give you houses that you didn't build. I'm going to give you fields that you didn't till. I'm going to give you crops that are reaped that you didn't reap. It's all just given to you. And it was rest in that sense. It was not perfect rest, but it was a rest that God provided for the people of Israel. Israel entering the land. Number two, now the plot gets thicker here. The seventh day of creation. Now let's start with chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, in other words, because disbelief and unbelief and disobedience results in God's anger, let us fear. Let's stand in awe of God while a promise remains of entering his rest. You know, it's always not just rest. It's his rest. Always is his rest. Lest any one of you should seem to come short of it. One by one, everyone is responsible. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they, that generation of Israel, they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, there's a manuscript problem here. It doesn't make that much difference in the meaning. It could be that they heard the message, and that message was not united by faith in their own hearts, united together with faith. Or it could be they heard the message from Joshua and Caleb that they could take the land, but they did not unite with them. But the principle is the same. They just did not believe. Whether they did not unite with believers and left them, or whether their hearts were not united with faith. There's a manuscript problem, and it's very, very difficult to tell what's correct. But the point is the same. Without belief, there's disobedience. But the word did not profit them. First, it was not united by faith. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as you have said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although, now follow me carefully. Are you listening? Are you looking at the Bible? Not at me. Look at your Bibles now. Verse 3, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. What do you mean? Well, here's the explanation. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from his work. Well, what do you mean God rested the seventh day from his works? Well, he rested the seventh day from his creative work. Doesn't mean he stopped working. Just stop to think about that. You mean God stopped working? No. God kept working. We know that from John 5:17. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day. That was bad enough. What really ticked off the religious leaders was he told that man to pick up his bed pallet, the bedroll, and leave. Carry a bed pallet on the Sabbath day. Good night, great honks. Stone the crows and starve the lizards. That's working. And so they were very upset that Christ told them to do that. And in John 5, verse 17, Christ says this, my Father is working until now, and so am I. Now get it. He's speaking of the Sabbath day. And my Father is working, and the Greek says, heos arti, until this very moment. God is working, so am I. God hasn't left the universe. He hasn't left this planet Earth. He's at work in the universe. But he stopped his creative work. And that rest continues. That's why he talks about there is a rest. There's the rest that we're finished from the foundation of the world. In fact, I'd like to have you turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Isn't it interesting? Chuck was in chapter 1. And now we're going to be in chapter 1 ourselves just for a few minutes again. If you will, look at verse 5. I'm chapter 1 of Genesis. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Verse 8 at the end. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. Verse 13. And there was evening and there was morning a third day. Verse 19. And there was evening and there was morning a fourth day. Verse 23. There was evening and there was morning a fifth day. The last verse of the chapter. And God saw that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. That's 6 days. The seventh day he rested. No evening and morning. Did you notice that? Evening and morning for 6 days. Seventh day, no evening and morning. The Jews caught that. The rabbis caught that. Which means it's an eternal rest. There's a rest that goes on and on. It was founded from the foundation of the world. From the very beginning, when God created the world, there was this rest of God. The seventh day. It's the rest that God gives. It's very interesting. In my notes, I have the seventh day of creation, Hebrews 4, 4, verse 10. Then Genesis 2, 23, that should be Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. It's my proofreading, my fault. I didn't catch that. All right, now let's go back to Hebrews. There is thirdly, the first rest is the rest of entering into the land of Canaan. The second rest is the rest of God. God rested from creating on the seventh day. That's the promised rest. And that's the rest of God. Now we come to the promised rest. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. You have promise, Israel going into the land, eternal rest of the seventh day, and then the promised rest, a rest that's promised to every child of God. What is that promise? Now, here's where you got to think. Here's where it gets difficult. So if your mind has been wandering in the back 40 acres, get with it and follow me carefully. What is the promised rest? Three basic answers. The first is the majority of commentators take this. It's eternal bliss. That is eternity. We go into God's eternal bliss when you die. Just as he rested the seventh day, so when you die, you go into eternal bliss, the rest of God. The one that really shows this very carefully is Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And I use this all the time at funerals when I'm at the interment ceremony. It says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, for they rest from their labors. Do you get that? Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, for they rest from their labors. That's so true. That's so true. Revelation 14 is basically talking about tribulation martyrs, but the principle is still true. They rest from their labors. So it's eternal life. Now, that's the viewpoint I'd take. I basically would take this if there weren't a better viewpoint. I just think that there's a better one. But I'd take this if it weren't for the better one. There's a second viewpoint, and you find this very common in our theological camp. It's called the faith/rest view, which means that in the Christian life now, you can experience peace, and you can have what is known as faith rest, just walk with the Lord. And there are several things that support that. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed are entering that rest. That's present tense. We who have believed are entering that rest now. That's perhaps the strongest argument that they have. the present tense. I don't take it, but I have to explain. What do you mean present tense? Well, you have to understand that in the Greek language, and the New Testament was written in Greek, the present tense is often used of the future. Let me explain. In Matthew 17, the Lord Jesus says, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Well, it isn't coming present tense. It's not coming down the road. It means Elijah will come and will restore all things. Or you read in 1 John chapter 2, about verse 15, don't love the world. Don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. The world is passing away. Great honks. The world's not passing away. It's just as real now as it was 2,000 years ago. It means the world will pass away and its lusts. The future tense, the present tense is often used for the future. That's very common. And I think that's what you have here. It's going to happen. And it's a guarantee. It's put in the present tense just to give you assurance. It's going to happen. It's sure. So when you read in verse 3, we who have believed, we could read, will enter that rest. The second proof that's used for this viewpoint, and I have dear friends, good people, who take this viewpoint. In fact, the first time I taught Hebrews was about, 55 years ago. This is the viewpoint I took. And I've learned a bit more since then, so I don't take them now. And I don't mean they're dumb. Don't get me wrong. They take this view. The second is the Lord's words in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. You know the passage. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and so on. In fact, that's a promise that's given over and over again. There's peace. In fact, in John 14, this is not in the text, but in John 14, the Lord says, peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. There's a peace. I'm not denying the faith rest life. There is that. Or Philippians chapter 4, around verse 6, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and he will guard your hearts with the peace of God, the peace that passes understanding. So there is peace. So they use this to argue for the faith rest life, this passage. The third that they use is typology. Now follow the type. They say, look at Israel. Are you with me? Are you looking at me? Are you listening? I don't see anybody sleeping yet. Israel in the land of Egypt represents a lost person. They were redeemed, and then they went into the desert, which looks at carnality. You're walking your own flesh. You're walking your own strength. And then they went into the land, and that illustrates the victorious spiritual life, they call it, and I call it the same, the faith rest life. So there's a typology of this, and they say, that's what you have here. But you have a problem. Did you notice that Joshua was in the land and he didn't give them rest? Did you notice that? Take a look at it. Look again at verse 7 of chapter 4. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, do not harden your voice. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Well, there goes your illustration. Joshua didn't give them rest. In fact, it's more than that. Now, follow me carefully, and here's where you might get lost in the Hinckley underbrush. So follow me carefully. He says, if you will, look at verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest, that is God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, I want you to think about this very carefully. In this viewpoint, carnal Christians, working your own strength, your own works, and just stop that. Stop it. That's bad. Instead, enter the faith rest life. That's what you hear. I think that's correct. I agree with that. But that won't work here. As God rested from his works, your works are bad. God's works are good. Remember, Chuck, this morning? It was good. It was good. It was good. The sixth day, tov, it was very good. No, you can't, the analogy breaks down. Your works are bad. Cease from those works. As God rested from his, wait. God's works are good. And so I remember when I went through this first time and preached this, I just skipped it because I didn't know how to handle it. Because you can't handle it. It just won't work. So it leads me to a third viewpoint. It looks at the coming kingdom and eternity. The coming kingdom and eternity. There's a promise. It's obviously future. In fact, if you notice chapter 4, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after Joshua. After Joshua's day. After David's day. It's a time of promise. Chapter 11, verse 39. Chapter 11 is a faith promise. Faith, 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 faith. These people believe, these people believe. Then it concludes. These all died, not having received what was promised. And when you look at what was promised, they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. They looked for promise in the land. It was not fulfilled. It's still future. The kingdom is still future. Secondly, the Old Testament promise of rest. Basically looking at Israel in the land. Israel entering into the promised land. Isaiah 11:10. His rest is glorious. Looking at the land in the future. And so on. I can't look at all these passages. But let me take the last one. Jesus looked on the Sabbath. This is my fault. It's my writing. It's my wife reading my writing or trying to read it. It should be Jews, not Jesus. Jews. It's my fault. So if you would change that in your notes. Jews looked on the Sabbath as a picture of the kingdom. If you find a Jewish encyclopedia and just look up the word Sabbath, there'll be a long article about the Sabbath because it's so important to the Jews. But I remember reading one article, and it says specifically, and this is not just this one article, that in the Sabbath day, after the Sabbath meal, they would thank God for the Sabbath day, which is a picture of the kingdom to come. The Sabbath day was a picture of the coming kingdom. It's not just Jews. It's in the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Yes, before the book of Hebrews. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Where we read this. Therefore, let no one, I'm in Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a shadow of what is to come. Did you notice the last thing? The Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a shadow, a foreview of the coming kingdom. And it's that. It's exactly that. So what he is saying is this. Enduring the faith. Stick with your faith. Don't give up. If you do, you're going to miss God's promised rest. His rest. His rest. If you don't, if you throw the whole thing overboard, you're not going to enter the kingdom and also into eternity. I take it that the millennium looks on ahead at eternity. I've often said this. The millennium is a foreview of eternity. I can tell some of you are getting a glazed look. I better slow down here. The next event in the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. After the rapture, there's 7 years tribulation, hell on earth. God is going to bring that to a conclusion with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And he's going to reign in the kingdom. He's going to reign in the millennium, 1,000 years. At the end of that, there is the great white throne judgment and eternity. Now, that's just a simplified version. Rapture, tribulation, 1,000 years, eternity. Those 1,000 years are the front porch to eternity. If you read Randy Elkhorn's book in Heaven, he takes many passages that basically are looking at the millennium and refers it to eternity. Well, he's right, because what you find in the millennium is going to be carried on into eternity. That's right. The good things of the millennium are going to be carried on into eternity. And he is saying here in the book of Hebrews, don't throw it overboard. You're going to miss God's promised rest. Now, let me take just a couple more things. I better bring it to a conclusion. I'm not going to talk about too much here. The prudence of obedience, verses 12 to 13. So he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, 4. Let's take verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone, one by one by one, fall through the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. It's the Greek word energy. Energy. Whenever you find that word in Greek, it looks at supernatural working. It works supernaturally. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God does that. There's no creature hidden from his sight, God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do it. It means your neck stretched out. And there's nothing hidden. God can get to you. What's that saying? Well, when you have the expression the word of God, it has two meanings. Well, more than that, but two basic meanings. One is the Bible. The Bible is living, active. It pierces into your very being if you hear God's voice. But it also is used of the gospel. The word of God is the gospel. And it's true of both. The word of God as the scriptures, the word of God is the gospel. The gospel is living. And it's powerful. And it changes people's lives. And it pierces to your innermost being. Your response to the gospel tells God who you are. Your response to the word of God reveals everything about you. Your response to the scriptures. That's why if you hear his voice, don't say no. Did you ever notice? I'm sorry we can't take time for this. Did you ever notice? For the people at Kadesh Barnea, there was no tomorrow. Did you notice that? They made their decision. And you read in Numbers 14, the next day after Moses pronounced the judgment on them, you're not going to go in the land. Oh, we will go in the land. And the next day they tried to go in. And they got their clocks cleaned. There was no tomorrow. Too late. It hardened their hearts. If you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. If you hear the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross because he loved you, he died on the cross to pay for your sins because he loved you, he rose again from the dead to prove that the death in Christ was valid because he loves you, and he's alive. And he's speaking today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There may be no tomorrow. Your heart will be so hardened, you won't hear it. So if you hear the gospel, and you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ, I beg of you, I literally beg you, right now turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying, for paying for my sins on the cross. I know you're alive, and I'm trusting you to save me. Do that. Don't put it on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for these dear people who have listened to such a difficult passage to explain. I thank you, Father, for their interest in the word of God. And for those who are here without Christ, and I believe in a group this large, there are certainly some. I thank you for their interest in what they've heard. And I pray that you'll give them no rest, give them no peace, just consistently, constantly pursue them day after day until they come to faith in Christ. And may they turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Now we pray that you watch over us this week. Honor yourself in our lives. May we be characterized by faith and by obedience. May we honor your name. We commit our way to you with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. You're all dismissed.